Vaughn family. All right, Amos chapter 9. We're going to finish Amos. Finish Amos today. Try to figure out how to break this last one up, and I mean, that's all one thought, really. An end of sin. An end of sin. Amos chapter 9, I'm going to not read the whole thing. I'll read you a couple verses out of it, tell you what's going on. But the thought is an end of sin. God's going to make an end of sin starting at the house of Israel. Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, "Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." Skip down to verse 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." Verse 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Skip down to verse 13. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." This is good now. "The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." All right, let's pray and cover this chapter with this thought, an end of sin, an end of sin. But let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your words, Lord. What a blessing to have your words. Lord, thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, for justification by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you so much for that. Father, I pray if anybody here is not saved, they would understand judgment before God, understand their sin before you. Lord, understand hell and the punishment and consequences of their sin and not getting those sins paid for and not allowing Jesus Christ to pay for them. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would convict our hearts. You'd give us greater understanding this morning of your words. And Lord, that you would feed your flock today. I do lift up those that are sick. Pray that you'd heal up their bodies. Lord, those that aren't saved, Lord, again, and maybe not even with us this morning, that, Father, you'd save souls, continue to save souls in Beeville and in this county and surrounding cities, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, an end of sin. So the sermon deals with, or Amos' sermon deals with God's, these are, so some of these things, well, really all of them to Amos are future events. Some of them are the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns. Some of them are dealing with Jesus Christ's ministry, and I'll show you that in a minute. But the whole thing is about God making an end of sin, starting with the house of Israel. There had been, all through this book, Amos, there have been foreshadowings and prophecies and things with dual application about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the Assyrians back in history and things like that. Now you're to a point here where God has jumped ahead, even ahead of us right now. looking forward to the second coming and when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and removes the curse. That's where you're reading the plowman and the reaper will overtake the plowman, and there will just be tremendous fruitfulness starting in the house of Israel, starting in that land. But before that happens, he's going to make an end of sin. And so there's a few things that will occur as God makes an end of sin. And I'm going to show them to you as we go through. I don't know that we'll read every single verse, but I hope we get the gist of the thing here. But in verse 1, you've got the demolition of the house of God, where God's going to demolish his own house. Now, the significance of that is this. There is no house of God in Bethel. So Amos isn't talking about the house of God in Bethel. He's not dealing with that. What he's dealing with now at this point in time is Jerusalem. And he sees the Lord standing on the altar and calling for Amos to hit the door of the temple and make the whole thing shake until the whole thing crumbles to the ground, and he destroys the house of God and brings that thing to just pieces. The significance of that is this. When God destroys his own house, what it means is he's abandoned the house. Jesus Christ showed up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and those accounts of his life. He goes into the temple and he says, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." He cleans out the temple twice in his ministry. And 40 years after Israel has rejected Jesus Christ, Titus comes in and just knocks the whole thing down, destroys the temple. 40 years. It's an interesting time frame because 40 years is the time frame for a lot of things in the Bible. 40 years. So he gives them 40 years, and after 40 years, knocks the temple down. However, what we're reading here is even further in the future. There's a future temple. There's future things that are going on here. The first thing I notice is the demolition of the house of God when he's going to make an end of sin. What's the significance of the demolition of this house? Well, here's the significance. Israel has been blessed by God, and by God's revelation, they've been given so much from God. Promises, covenants, adoption, the revelation of God. Like Paul said, the chief advantage was they had the revelation of God. And with all of that, they disregarded all of those things. And even with all of those benefits in this life, they weren't receptive, they weren't obedient, they were still disobedient. And so God would, instead of inhabiting his own house, he would now abandon the house and let the enemy come in and destroy the house. It's almost like, I mean, there's a lot of parallels to that, where the Lord leaves a house, he no longer fills the house, and what takes its place is the enemy comes in and takes his place. You see that stuff even in a Christian's life. I'm not talking about you know, you lose the Holy Spirit or something, but in Ephesians and some other places, he talks about giving place to the devil. What's happened is you have flushed out the Holy Spirit of God, and now you've given the enemy a place to stay and a place to live. And so that is God's coming judgment on his temple. He'll destroy this thing. But the other thing about God's house, not only is it a building, it's also a body. You remember Jesus Christ, it said, "For in him," in Jesus Christ, "dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's in a body. Which is interesting, considering what you just read about the Lord standing on an altar. I think it's a peculiar place for the Lord to be standing. All right, here's Amos. If you get the picture here, here's Amos. And the Bible says he sees the Lord standing upon an altar. The altar. Well, the only thing that is usually upon an altar is what? A sacrifice. But he sees the Lord in place of where a sacrifice is supposed to be. Which is, that's not really the place. I mean, I can see the Lord standing at a gate or at a door or somewhere where he's heralding people and saying, you know, destroy the temple. But Amos doesn't see him at a gate or at a door. What he sees him is on top of the altar. That's interesting. Because that not only is he telling Amos to destroy the temple, he's also illustrating the destruction of his own body here. Which, I'll show you this in just a second here. But the house of God is not only a building, it's also a body. Tell you what, just look at this verse. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about the demolition of the house of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. God residing in a body that would be destroyed. This will hopefully propel us to an understanding of two events that are tied up together in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, speaking of the body that God would reside in and then destroy one day. It says, wherefore, Hebrews 10, 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, watch this, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The temple of God would be destroyed. Not only the building would be destroyed, but God would come in a body and then destroy that body. But then he would raise up that body. But before we get to that point, understand he is going to make an end of sin by becoming a man, by taking on the sins of the world, destroying the body of flesh and blood, and then we'll get to the resurrection part later. What I'm getting to is, first, he's going to make an end of sin. This is the point. He's going to make an end of sin by destroying the house, the physical, the body, but also the building. And two things would forever be linked together in Amos 9. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the second coming of judgment of Jesus Christ. He says it over in Acts. He says it this way. He says, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Two events that would forever be linked together: the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to make an end of sin, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge sin. If you will not get sin right and get it under the blood of Jesus Christ now, then you will face the wrath of God against sin when he returns. And it's Jesus Christ is going to do both of them. He offers you a way out, number one, by the sacrifice of his own body and blood. And then, if you're not interested in that, you say, I'll do it my way and all that kind of thing. Well, then your way isn't going to work out. There's a way that seems right unto man and all that stuff. The end thereof are the ways of death. Point is, two events that deal with the end of sin, and they're right where you just read in Amos. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the Lord standing on an altar, Amos, I saw the Lord standing upon an altar. And then I saw the Lord coming back and destroying everything. Two things. All right, the second thing. Go back to Amos to show you another part of this end of sin here. The Lord is going to root out sin from people who are unrepentant, starting with the house of Israel. He says this, verse 2. Notice he sends out death warrants for sinners. Though they dig into hell, Amos 9:2, though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up into heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. All right, he's making an end of sin by making an end of sinners. You ever heard, I mean, I'm sure you have, people say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I know you've heard that. The only problem with that is there is no sin without a sinner. You can't separate the sin from the sinner. The sin and the sinner are the same thing. And so when God roots out sin from unrepentant people who won't accept the sacrifice God's made himself, the sin and the sinner are the same thing. You know how sinners get identified or people are judged in Revelation? You know how they're identified? By their crime. Ye adulterers, liars, fornicators, murderers. They're identified by their crimes. The sin and the sinner they're the same thing. And so when God goes after now the sinners of his people who are unrepentant in their sin, now he is going to make an end of sin. He is going to call out. This is the second coming. We go to Revelation, all this kind of stuff. He is going to call to warrant the death warrants. He's going to call out his creation to now search out the sinners of his people and bring them to the surface. He says it this way. He says, though they hide themselves, he says that they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out hence. They go down to hell, I'll bring them up. They dig into hell, I'll bring them up. They shoot themselves out into outer space in heaven, I'll bring them down. I am over all of these things. Which is interesting. He talks about hell being down. Hell is down. It's actual physical place. It's down. If he said, though they dig down into hell, there are. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this, but hell is. He's talking about the deep. He's talking about the height. It doesn't matter where they go. God is going to gather them up to make an end of sin. Here's people. Well, I'm gonna dig a bunker and I'm gonna I'll have all these guns ready for Armageddon and things like that. You go hide in your bunker and God will send scorpions and snakes in your bunker. I mean it doesn't matter. If you're not gonna get right with God, you're not going to be right. And so here's these guys. I say, well, we'll dig down into the earth and we'll get away and we'll hide ourselves. And he says, if you dig down into hell, I will reach my hand down into hell and I will scoop you out. Hell is down into the earth. He says, they said, well, we'll go up into heaven. He says, you shoot yourselves in rockets to Mars, to Jupiter, whatever. I will grab your rocket out of the sky and I will bring you back in front of me. It doesn't matter where you go. I've created the heavens. I've created hell. I have stretched out the universe like this. You don't go anywhere that I'm not. And let me say this. If you go somewhere where I can't find you, I will tell my creation to find you. He said they'll go down to the bottom of the sea. They'll make a little underwater city or something. And he said, well, I'll command the serpents to bite you. What's he gonna, he's going to call his creation to execute warrants on sinners. If I can't find you, I will tell my creation to find you. This is the God you're dealing with. This is not just, you know, the Sunday God, and, you know, we kind of just hang out with God and me and God have a good time. This is God making an end of sin. And he's going to make an end of sin. He says, you go up into heaven, you climb up into heaven, thence will I bring you down. You hide yourselves in rocks in Mount Carmel, I will bring you out. What is that? That's somebody going up into the mountains and hiding themselves in caves and things like that to say, in the future you have cavemen. You know. I mean, you're taught evolution and all this nonsense, and you know, we came from cavemen, and we just kind of slurped out of the ground, and we just started walking around, and all of a sudden we started having kids, and you know, you're laughing because it's so stupid. Now, cavemen aren't in the past; they're in the future. That's where you're headed if people won't get right with God. And that's God's address in Israel right now. You go up to heaven, you go into the rocks. He said over there in Revelation, he said, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of mountains, as cavemen, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? No one. No one will stand. He'll call forth... He will call his creation to witness against and to bring out, like he was dispatching a SWAT team. He would call forth his creation to push the people out and bring them before his throne. He's the creator. And so he says, it doesn't matter where you go, I am going to find the sinner and I am going to root out the sinner. Okay. All I can say is, Jesus Christ has made a way for you not to go through this. And then he says this over in Amos chapter 9, verse 5, God who pours out the waters. Amos 9, 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. All that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and he hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. The God that sits on the waters. The Bible talks about his throne being above the waters. He poured out waters one time in Genesis over the whole earth. Just poured out water and destroyed the entire earth except 8 people and some animals. It's God that sits on the waters. It's man that when God pours out the waters, it's man that is underwater. He pours out the waters. He sends that flood back over there in Genesis. And Noah, somebody was telling me or asking me, do you believe that there was a global flood, and you think that thing was global, and like, yeah, that's what the Bible says, it was global. Well, you know, according to ancient manuscripts, blah, blah, blah. I said, look, if it wasn't global, just Noah could just move his tent somewhere else. He doesn't have to stay there. Point is, it was a global flood. It destroyed everything. That's why you have fossils. That's how fossils get created. Fossils don't get created by a cow dying in your backyard or in the pasture and it's turning to stone out there. You know what it turns to out there, dies out in the pasture? Dust. It's a special set of conditions that make a fossil. And that doesn't happen by animals dying and turning to oil and things like that. The flood, you have a record in history, you have a record in stone of God's judgment on this earth. A written record, a record in rock and stone. God who pours out the waters. One day he's going to pour out the waters again in Israel. Talking about that right here. He's not going to flood the earth again, but he will set it on fire. God who pours out the waters. And then notice this over there in verse 7. He's a God who is over all nations. What I'm trying to get at here, and trying to show you, hopefully it's making sense. When God makes an end of sin, he is going to make a thorough end of sin. He's not going to leave some out. He's not going to miss some. You know, we just read over there in Matthew in Sunday school, he talked about every idle word. That's how precise he is going to make an account of all sin. Back in Amos 9, 7, he's a God over all nations. He said this in verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? The idea is this. You think God is limited to some area. He says, no, the Lord says, no, I reached over there in Kaphtor and I pulled the Syrians out. I reached down there in Egypt and I pulled you out of Egypt. I'm not just the God of Israel, I am the God of all nations. I am the creator of this whole thing. And I can reach my hand into any nation I want to reach my hand in, and I can pull the people out I want to pull out of any nation I want to reach into. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So now you've got some hope. I'm going to destroy this sinful kingdom, but I am going to preserve Jacob. But not all of Jacob. There's a part of Jacob I will preserve. Most of Jacob, he says in verse 9, for lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. You know who the sifter would be? Try to think about it. Remember when Jesus Christ addressed Peter? And he said, behold, Satan would have you to sift you as wheat. Satan, the sifter. Sifting, you normally get out the good stuff, right? You try to sift through and get the good stuff fall down, and the sifter catches all the bad stuff. What the devil's going to do is sift and let the good fall, and he wants to hold up bad stuff. He wants to keep that before you, keep that before God. Behold, Satan hath would have you to sift you as wheat. The Lord says through Amos to Israel, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So God's going to sift out all of sin, and he's going to keep what's good. Now this, if you understand all that, this is all the bad stuff, and I mean, it's been bad through Amos. God is going to make an end of sin, and he will make an end of sin. What does making an end of sin look like? Well, it looks like, unfortunately, judgment, destruction, It looks like wiping out the majority of people. Incredible destruction. But then what does it look like? The end of sin is also, to highlight it, is the beginning of fruitfulness. Watch what happens in verse 11. In verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." This is the literal future in Jesus Christ. He's made an end of sin, number one, in his own body. "I saw the Lord standing on an altar." He makes an end of sin in his own body. However, if people don't want that sacrifice, then he will come back and he will make an end of sin in judgment and wrath. And after doing that, he will rebuild the house of Israel. It's not even new. God's done with Israel. God's clearly not done with Israel. He's coming back to Israel. The Bible says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. They'll possess the remnant of Edom. They'll inherit the earth." You know what Jesus Christ said? "The meek shall inherit the earth." When I return, after I make an end of sin, now the meek will inherit the earth. I will give them the earth. They will inherit the heathen. Verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed." So it's just one after another. The earth becomes, starting in Israel, in that promised land, the earth becomes so fruitful that as soon as the plowman goes in, the reaper's right behind him. I mean, just that fast. Production. That's what the earth looks like without a curse. Incredible production. The ability to raise up and build, the inherit the earth, the fruitfulness without the curse. And then the promised land as promised in verse 15. He said, "And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." All of this chapter deals with an end of sin. Now, I'll try to make it some application for you. God's dealing with the house of Israel, ending sin in the house of Israel, ending sin, and now here's the results of sin being ended. The curse is lifted. The earth is fruitful. The people are in their land. They're joyous. They're rejoicing. They're not leaving. They're not threatened by any more enemies. All of those things are a result of God making an end of sin. Now, in our lives, make some application here. All of these things, fruitfulness in your life, is the result of an end of sin. Fruitfulness. You can start to bear fruit when sin is purged out and you obey the Lord. You let the Holy Spirit lead, guide, direct. You know what that leads to? Fruitfulness. That's a fruitful life. Just like the earth will be fruitful when God removes sin. The ability to build now. Promised land as promised. Although these things will come on the house of Israel, but will come on anyone. We could go through the New Testament and show you how this, all of this works, but I just want you to see in Amos chapter 9 here. God will make an end of sin and it will have repercussions here. But there is some individual application you can make to it. It is incredible. You think about it with your own life. Think about it with your own life. How addicted and how in love with sin you are. And when the Lord tries to get in there and make an end of sin, He tries to cut something off. He tries to lead you in a different direction. He tries to lead me in a different direction. He tries to help. Say, no, Lord, I'm not interested in that. I got some other things. I love this. You know what it is? We love our sin. You know what God's dealing with? Sinners who love their sin. And because they love their sin, He has to make an end of the sinner. Because the sinner will not go away from his sin. Jesus Christ made an end of sin in His body first. And He offers you, if you're here, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. You know what you first have to be, though, before you ever do that? You got to be a sinner. You got to understand, I am a sinner. The choices I have made with my life, the things I love to do that are opposed to God, the things this body loves to do, I am opposed to God, and I am a condemned sinner. If you understand that, there's good news for you, because God saves sinners. If He can find them. Problem is, He can't find sinners. All these folks that Jesus Christ is going to come back and judge, you know what they're doing? He said they're hiding in rocks. They're trying to get away from God. You know all they got to do? I'm a sinner. I'm the one He's after. But they're so in love with their sin. Well, let me go hide over here. Let me make preparations so I can avoid this judgment. Let me arrange my life so I don't get hit with this mess up, this judgment of God, this chastisement of God, this wrath of God. It's not about rearranging your life. It's about repentance. It's about God pointing out sin and someone saying, "I am that sinner, and as that sinner, I need a Savior." First, you got to be a sinner. Man, if you could find a sinner, you just can't find any sinners. Not even the people who are against God in these final days believe they're sinners. They want to just dig down. They want to shoot themselves into the heavens. They just want to get away from God. You know what the one of the main arguments against God always is, well, if God would just show Himself to me. You know, the problem is not God not showing Himself. The problem is you keep running from God every time He shows Himself. The problem is everywhere God is, you don't want to be. Well, I love God, but I don't really care for the church, and I'm not into the Bible, but I love God. You don't love God. You don't know God. You don't know anything about Him. You say you are religious and you're a Christian and all that, but you don't have any idea about the God you claim to worship. Have no idea about His direction, and everywhere He is, you don't want to be. That's for. Claiming Christians. The world says, well, if God, you know, some of these atheists, you know, if He would just show Himself, then I would believe. No, the problem is every time He shows Himself, you run. Two things. God made an end of sin on the cross. And you can either accept that end of sin in your life by running to that cross and letting the Lord know you know, because He already knows you're a sinner, but letting Him know that you know you're a sinner and you need salvation. But if you won't make an end of sin at the cross, God will make an end of sin with you. Man, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be the ones hiding in the rocks and running. I can't get it over to you enough. I can't I can't form the words to explain the tragedy it would be for you to ignore the end of sin on the cross and head headlong into a judgment and wrath of God. Why? Because, well, I think I can do it my way. I think I'm pretty good. You're pretty good by what standard are you good? You're not the judge. The judge tells you the standard. I'm pretty good, you know, compared to other people. You know, I don't do this, I don't murder, and all that kind of stuff. What standard is that? God is the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. Jesus Christ has made a way for you to make an end of sins now, or else He will make an end of sins later. As Sam comes and plays a little bit on the piano,